Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This week in the daily readings, we began reading the Gospel of St. Matthew, and it begins, the readings that are appointed this time begin with the Sermon on the Mount. And this being All Saints Sunday, where we're reminded that it's the goal of all of us to become saints, because if we are ultimately saved, we will be saints. We may not have an icon painted of us hanging on the wall of a church somewhere, but everyone who is in heaven is a saint, or they're not there. So we want to go to heaven. We want to be saved. Our goal is to become saints. And the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best place to go if you want to find out from our Savior what it means to be a Christian. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, which are sort of the summary of the entire sermon. And the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitude verses are so important that we hear them at almost every liturgy. And we often not only hear them sung as the third antiphon by the choir, but sometimes we even hear them read again as one of the gospel readings, usually for the commemoration of some saint. And so what I would like to do is today I'm going to talk about the first four. Next week I'll talk about the following three, and then the week after that I'm going to talk about the last two. But before we talk about the Beatitudes, we should first ask the question, what does it mean when it says blessed? Because all the Beatitudes begin with the word blessed. Some translations translate that as happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, etc. But the word happy has a little bit too trite of a connotation for what the word actually means. The word in Greek is makarios, and in pagan literature it was referred to, is a word that they used to speak of the happiness of the gods. And also in pagan literature, the island of Cyprus was referred to as the Blessed Isle. And the reason why it was referred to as the Blessed Isle is because Cyprus has a very nice climate. It has very productive farms. Basically, you could be a very happy person there. Basically, you would be wanting for nothing. And so when we talk about blessed in the context of the Beatitudes, we're talking about something, a deep happiness, a happiness that is not perturbed by things around us, a happiness that's eternal. Another thing that's important to understand about the Beatitudes is it doesn't say blessed will be the poor in spirit, but it says blessed are the poor in spirit. The blessedness that the Beatitude talks about are a reality that's present. It also has a future implication, but it's a reality now for those that have entered into that reality. So when we say blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, what are we saying? Well, first of all, we're saying that these people are blessed now, that this is a deep happiness, a happiness that is not shaken by the fact of the circumstances that are around them. But when it talks about poor in spirit, it's not just talking about those who are financially poor, but it's talking about a state of mind that we should all strive to have. There are two words in Greek for poor, for the poor. One refers to the sort of working poor, a poor man who doesn't have anything extra, is scraping out an existence, but nevertheless he's able to provide for himself. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here refers to the destitute poor, the poor that are reduced to absolute beggary. And so when we talk about the poor in spirit, these are people who spiritually understand that before God, they have nothing to offer. We don't come to God with virtues that we offer to him and then say, okay, God, you have to save me because I've done everything I'm supposed to do. Here's the price that I have to pay for you to save me. We come to God with nothing. And we have to entirely depend upon him. The fathers say that pride is the root of all the vices, of all the sins, but the reverse is also true. Humility is the root of all human virtue. And that's what is being talked about here. There was a famous Roman rhetorician by the name of Quintilian who lived around the time of Christ, first century. And he once said of some of his students, They would no doubt be excellent students if they were not already convinced of their own knowledge. In other words, they basically came to a school thinking that they already knew what they needed to know and maybe just needed to go through the hoops so the quintillion could say, okay, now you're an educated man, you're a scholar. But they weren't coming to him as if they really needed to learn anything. And if we, as Christians, come to God as if we are not in need of him, then we're not going to derive any benefit from him. That a Christian has to have true humility and realize that we are spiritually destitute. We are beggars before God. And we have to rely entirely on his mercy. And we need to seek after him like a beggar seeks after someone who is offering them food. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The fathers say that this refers to us mourning for our sins. We should mourn for our own sins, and we should also mourn for the sins of those around us. And if we mourn now, we shall be comforted. So there's a future implication here. But again, it begins with the word blessed are. So those that mourn now over their sins already have this eternal abiding joy that's being talked about in the Beatitudes. And the fathers refer to this as joyful mourning, because as we mourn over our sins, as we repent of our sins and ask for God's mercy, we also have the assurance that God is in fact merciful and that he will do what he's promised to do. And so that's a source of joy even in the midst of our mourning. Also, when it talks about those that mourn, it's also a promise for those who are burdened by grief, because many of us have experienced things that have seriously grieved us. And even though we're believers, even though we have the hope of salvation, nevertheless, these are wounds that stay on us. And the promise here is that we will not spend eternity with that gnawing pain of sorrow, but that we will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is another one of the counterintuitive Beatitudes, because if you were one of the people listening to this and you were hearing it for the first time, you would think, what? Blessed are the poor? Blessed are they that mourn? Blessed are the meek? Wait, well, where's the blessedness in all of this? Why is someone who's meek blessed? It's blessed are the meek, not blessed are the weak, for one thing. It's not praising those that are linguini-spine people that don't have any fortitude. Meekness is not weakness. The Greeks saw meekness, the pagan Greek philosophers saw meekness as one of the principal virtues. And Aristotle liked to talk about all the virtues as being a happy medium between two extremes. And so he said that meekness was the medium between the extreme of excessive anger and excessive angerlessness, or you might say apathy. Because on the one hand, you could be dispassionate simply because you don't care, or you could be raging with anger about things, but a meek person is someone who strikes the balance. They're able to contain themselves. The word for meekness is also applied to domesticated animals who have learned to respond to the commands of their master. If you see a Doberman Pinscher who is a well-trained guard dog, you don't think weakness when you see that Doberman Pinscher. You're thinking, you know, oh my gosh, I hope I don't make the master mad enough to stick that dog on me. But that dog has an incredible amount of strength, but it also has the control where it's not going to just go running off and attacking somebody for no reason. It's going to do the bidding of its master. And so we as Christians have to have that same kind of self-control, that same ability to conform our will to that of our master and to obey his commands. We read in Numbers chapter 12 that Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. So Moses is stated at least at that time to have been the absolute most meek person that anyone could find on the face of the earth. But when you read about the life of Moses, you don't find a namby-pamby weakling. But you find someone who learned to obey God and to use all of his talents and abilities and God-given strength to do what God wanted him to do. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We have it so easy in our time that it's hard for us to even relate to some of these words, but you have to keep in mind that the people that Christ was speaking to certainly knew what it meant to be poor, and they certainly knew what it meant to be hungry and to thirst. Because even a working man who had the ability to support himself and his family knew that he was not very far removed from real hunger. And it would just take maybe a bad harvest or a bad turn of luck, or maybe the fish weren't biting, and he wouldn't be able to feed his family that night. And so they not only knew what it meant to be really hungry themselves, not just to have the munchies and say, oh my gosh, I need to go get me something to eat, but to actually be doing without and have that gnawing hunger, and also to have to look your children in the face and say, I'm sorry, there's no food, you have to go to bed. And to have your children cry themselves to sleep. So they knew what it meant to be hungry. They also knew what it meant to thirst, because they didn't have rest areas on the roads of Palestine in those days. And so when you went on a journey and you were walking in a very dry and dusty land, you could carry only so much water with you, and at a certain point you would experience real thirst if you ran out of water. There might not be a well that you are aware of around you where you could go get something to drink. And so these words had real meaning for the people of this time. We also, basically what that's referring to, when you have that kind of hunger. My father was one of the hardest working people I've ever met. And he lived through the Great Depression. And if you know people who lived through the Great Depression, they very often talk about how hard it was. For those of us that haven't experienced that, perhaps easy for us to dismiss that and to kind of laugh it off and think that maybe they're exaggerating. But they really did experience hunger, and he knew what it meant to go without. And so my father, he had a great work ethic, and he worked hard all of his life, and even though he didn't graduate from high school, he was making about $100 an hour doing what he was doing when he retired, and he made a very good living for himself, but he always had that sense that I could lose all of this. I could go hungry. And so he was always taking care to make sure that he was storing things away. Well, when you have that kind of attitude towards supporting yourself, you can understand what Christ is talking about here. But what he's talking about here is hungry and thirsting after righteousness. To have that same kind of a desire for the things of God that someone who's doing without food or water has for food and water. If we actually had that kind of hunger and thirst after righteousness, we wouldn't have to cajole people to get up in the morning to pray or to read the scriptures or to attend the service of the church. Because if we have that hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will eagerly run towards those things like a beggar at a bread line. We're going to be there, first one, because we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for thee, O God. That same thirst that an animal experiences when it doesn't have water and it doesn't know where it's going to get it. That's the desire that we should have for God. Blessed are we if we know this poverty of spirit, this joyful mourning, this meekness and self-control, and this hunger and thirst for God. Amen.